السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Once again, أهلا وسهلا ومرحبا بكم to this edition of Consciously Connected, coming to you live and exclusively from the studios of Markaz Sahaba Online, صوت أهل السنة والجماعة, the voice of the أهل السنة والجماعة in Durban, South Africa, on this day, the 24th of Sha'ban 1446, corresponding with the 23rd of February 2025. Alhamdulillah, we have just heard a beautiful nasheed. We now cross over to Brother Abu Bakr Sidat Hafizahullah for the program Biladul Muslimin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Brother Abu Bakr.
Walaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Mawlana, to you and the listeners of Markaz Sahaba, the voice of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, through the grace and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are given another opportunity to present our program, Biladul Muslimin, the land of the Muslims, on Markaz Sahaba, the voice of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Mawlana, we trust that you are well and anticipating the arrival of Ramadan, Allahumma barik lana fi Sha'ban wa ballighna Ramadan. Alhamdulillah, next week, inshallah, inshallah, we will be into the first fast of Ramadan. Allah make it easy for us and accept us all, accept all the Muslim Ummah with their ibadat and their search for spirituality and Allah consciousness and seeking the marifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, Jazallahu anna Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam bima wa ahluhu, Rabbi shrali sadri wa yusirli yambi wa lulakdaram milisani yafqahu qawli, Subhanaka la ilma lana illa ma alamtana innaka antal alimul hakeem, Allahumma Rabbi zibni ilma. Alhamdulillah, through the grace and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Mawlana, before we continue with our program on Pakistan, I found a very important letter written by Hassan Abu Kamar, a Gaza-based writer, which he addressed to Donald Trump, the President of the United States of America. And in this very short letter, the content is just dynamic and powerful. He states, "Dear Mr. Trump, I am writing to you as a Palestinian and a survivor of genocide who was born and raised in Gaza, a city of love and resilience. I have read your statements about Gaza and frankly, I am confused. You claim to be a peacemaker but encourage Israel to continue its genocide, calling for hell to break loose if your demands are not fulfilled. Mr. Trump, we have already been through hell. We lost 60,000 martyrs in it, and according to some reports, more than 200,000 martyrs have been created in the 15 months of genocide carried out by the Israeli and Zionist regime. You claim credit for the ceasefire deal, and yet your government, that is the American government, one of its guarantors, refuses to pressure Israel into fulfilling all its obligations under it. You call Gaza a demolition site, but conveniently fail to name the criminal responsible for the demolition site, while simultaneously supplying it with more bombs, funding, and diplomatic cover. You talk about Palestinians being safe and happy, yet you refer to us as if we are burdened to be offloaded onto Jordan, Egypt, or any other country willing to take us. You claim that we only want to be in the Gaza Strip because we don't know anything else, that is, the Palestinians don't know anything else. Mr. Trump, I think you profoundly misunderstand who we are and what Gaza is to us. You may think of us as a mere obstacle to your vision of luxury resorts. In fact, there is not only one luxury resort in Miami and in the French Riviera, but there is Sharm el-Sheikh and MBS is building one in Neom. And throughout the world, if you look at it, Allah Ta'ala has created such beautiful places along the seafronts that it boggles the mind. You may think of us as mere obstacle to your vision of luxury resorts, but we are a people with deep roots, long history, and unalienable rights. We are the rightful owners of our land. Gaza is not your business venture, and it is not for sale. Gaza is our home, our land, our inheritance. And no, it is not true that we want to stay here because we know nothing else. Although the 17-year-long Israeli siege has made life incredibly difficult for us, some of us have still managed to travel for education, medical treatment, or work. But these people still return because Gaza is home. A powerful example is of Dr. Rifat Al-Arir, an inspiring figure who the Zionist occupation targeted and killed in 2023. He earned his master's degree in the United Kingdom and later completed his PhD at the University Putra, Malaysia. Despite having the opportunity to stay abroad, he chose to return to Gaza, where he taught creative writing and literature at the Islamic University. He also co-founded We Are Not Numbers, an initiative that paired young Palestinian writers with experienced authors to amplify their voices and resist occupation through storytelling. One of these voices is mine. Last spring, Hassan Abu Kamar says, "I too had the opportunity to leave, but I decided against it. I could not leave my family, friends, and Gaza amid a genocidal war. However, like many others, I plan to travel to complete my education and then return to help rebuild and support my people. This is the Palestinian way. We seek knowledge and opportunities not to abandon our homeland, but to build and strengthen it. Speaking of building, you talk about your plans to turn Gaza into the Riviera of the Middle East. The thing is, Gaza was the Riviera of the Middle East. Our ancestors built it into a flourishing trade hub, port city, and cultural center. It was magnificent, to use your words, until Israel was created and it started destroying it. And yet, after every brutal Israeli assault on Gaza, Palestinians would rebuild. Despite all the Israeli violence, restrictions, and thievery, Palestinians still made sure Gaza was a safe place with a cozy rhythm of life, where its youth were doing their best to pursue decent livelihoods, where families were happy and together, and where homes thrived. Israel has now tried to reduce all of Gaza to rubble and death, so we are no longer able to live in it. You have picked up on the idea effectively on endorsing our ethnic cleansing under the veneer of humanitarianism. No, Mr. Trump, we will not be happy and safe elsewhere. But I agree with you on something else you said. You've got to learn from history. Indeed, history teaches us that settler colonialism in modern times is unsustainable. History teaches us that settler colonialism in modern times is unsustainable. In this sense, your plans and Israel's plans are doomed to fail. We, the people of Gaza and the Muslim Ummah at large, like any indigenous people, refuse to be uprooted. We refuse to be dispossessed. We refuse to be forced into exile so that our land can be handed over to the highest bidder. We are not a problem to be solved. We are people with the right to live in our homeland in freedom and dignity. No amount of bombs, blockades, and tanks will make us forget that. We will not be relocated, resettled, or replaced. Power and wealth will not decide the fate of Gaza. History is not written by thieves. It is written by those who resist by the will of the people. No matter the pressure, our connection to this land will never be severed. Surrender and abandonment are not an option. We will honor our martyrs with resistance by nourishing this land with love, care, and remembrance. Wishing you all the best in your futile pursuits. signed by Hassan Abu Kamar. Alhamdulillah, Mulana, I think this is a wonderful letter and epitomizes the spirit of all the Palestinians and the Muslim Ummah at large throughout the world, of the spirit of resistance on not bowing to the pressures of the secularistic world. Alhamdulillah, Allah Ta'ala make it easy. And for the coming month of Ramadan, accept the du'as of the Muslim Ummah. Continuing with our history of Pakistan, Mulana, we are now towards the creation of Pakistan and the creation of the Congress and the All India Muslim League. The earliest Muslims to travel to India may have sailed from Arabia in the lifetime of Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For centuries, Arab traders and sailors had been familiar with the ports of Western India. Some of them settled there, and it seems that certain rajas of Madras, whose prosperity depended on the maritime trade, encouraged their youthful subjects to become Muslims and learn navigation. The descendants of these Arabs and the converts are still to be found on the Malabar coast. However, the Muslims' arrival in the Indian subcontinent in great numbers started with the invasion of Sindh in AD 712 under leadership of Muhammad bin Qasim. The Muslims followed in waves of conquest until Delhi fell to Muslim forces under Shahabuddin Muhammad Ghori in 1192. The Delhi Sultanate was founded by Qutbuddin Aibek in 1206, and Muslim power continued to expand until it reigned supreme over the entire subcontinent. Five Turkish-Afghan dynasties ruled Delhi until 1526. The Muslim sultans belonging to these dynasties ruled by decrees, that is, farmans. The sultan was the chief executive, sole legislator, and the chief judge of the land. The powers of executive, legislature, and judiciary were concentrated in him. He administered justice both to Muslims and non-Muslim subjects. The Hindus acquired the status of Simis, persons who, while retaining their own religion, were exempted from military service or payment of a full tax, that is the jizya. The Delhi sultans, however, preferred adherence to the principles of Islamic law while administering justice to their subjects. Nevertheless, the unrestrained power of the sultan and his whims and wishes were the law of the land. Each sultan divided his territory into provinces, that is, subas, run by provincial governors. Magnificent and luxurious courts, rewards for obedience, suppression of dissent, pious dispositions, and instilling fear and awe in the hearts of the ruled, rather than seeking the consent of the people, were the chief traits of such rule. The Turco-Afghan Muslim dynasties were succeeded by the Mughals. Babur, the first Mughal to rule the Indian subcontinent, came from a small kingdom in Turkestan. He defeated the last of the Turco-Afghan dynasties, the Lodi, and laid the foundation of the Mughal Empire. The period of the first six emperors, from 1526 to 1707, is known for the glory and power of the Mughals. These emperors are known for laying the foundation of the modern administration of India and for introducing a system of agricultural revenue administration which still prevails in India and Pakistan. Akbar, who ruled from 1556 to 1605, subdued the entire subcontinent except the extreme south and ruled over Afghanistan as well. He tried to unite Muslims and Hindus by adopting a policy of appeasement towards his Hindu subjects. He accepted in marriage for himself as well as for his son, women of Hindu Rajput chieftains. He prohibited the levy of taxes on Hindu pilgrims and the collection of jizya, the differential tax and protection tax claimed from non-Muslims. cow slaughter was made illegal. He even founded a new religion, Dinia Ilahi, synthesizing Muslim and Hindu faith. This religion, however, did not survive him. For transacting the affairs of the state, Mughal emperors appointed heads of various departments, the imperial household under the Khan-e-Saman, the imperial exchequer under the Diwan, the military pay department under Mir Bakshi, the judiciary under the Chief Qazi, religious endowment and charities under the Sadhu Sudar, and the Murtasib who censored public morals. Qazi courts usually followed the interpretations of divine law by eminent Muslim jurists. The Mughal Empire was initially divided into 12 provinces and finally into 15 during the reign of Aurangzeb. The provinces were further divided into districts and subdivisions. The Mughal government freely borrowed and adopted Persian-Arabic rules of government, governance, and mixed them with elements and institutions of Hindu empires of yore. The Mughals were prone to centralization. Despite their despotic disposition, most emperors never allowed their imperial rule to degenerate into unbearable tyranny for the masses. Aurangzeb, Rahmatullah Alayh, from 1658 to 1707, was the last of the great Mughals. He tried to rule strictly in accordance with the tenets of Islam. He reintroduced the jizya for non-Muslim subjects, but it was made clear that the objective was to allow non-Muslims to buy exemption from military service. He did not dismiss non-Muslims from his service because he believed that religion had no concern with the secular business of administration. One of his achievements for which he is particularly remembered is a detailed compilation of Muslim laws known as Fatwa Alamgiri. After the death of Aurangzeb Rahmatullah Alayh, the Mughal Empire quickly fell into decay. Although it survived in name until 1857, it slowly disintegrated and became ineffective. In 1739, Delhi was sacked by invaders from Persia led by Nadir Shah. The Marathas became a power to be reckoned with until they were crushed by Ahmad Shah of Delhi in the Third Battle of Panipat in 1761. The British, French, Portuguese, and the Dutch fought among themselves for domination of the subcontinent until finally the British got the better of the other colonialists. In the weakened Mughal Empire, successive states were created in Bengal, Oud, Royal Khan, Hyderabad, and Mysore, led by Muslim rulers. Sikhs dominated the Punjab for some time. The British East India Company, after disposing of their European rivals, dealt with the Muslim, Hindu, and Sikh rulers of the states, one by one. However, the rulers of Mysore, Haider Ali and Sir Tipu Sultan, did put up a stiff resistance and kept the British at bay for some time. By the middle of the 19th century, the British East India Company completely dominated the Indian subcontinent. The last attempt at throwing off the British yoke failed in 1857 when the company's forces fought back and suppressed the mutiny of Indian soldiers, known as the War of Independence. The last of the Mughal emperors, Bahadur Shah Zafar, was formally deposed. Simultaneously, East India Company's rule was brought to an end, and India was made a colony of the British Crown. The Mughals had ruled by decree, with the emperor concentrating all executive, legislative, and judicial powers in himself. The status of the subjects and the justice administered to them depended largely on the disposition of the sovereign and the caliber and integrity of men appointed by him as administrators and judges. non-written constitutions are known to have existed during the Muslim rule of India from 1206 to 1857. That is over 650 years. Governments were run more or less on principles of monarchy. The eldest son was expected to succeed his father as sultan or emperor. However, there were no fixed rules of imperial succession. On the death or decline of almost every emperor, there was a fratricidal war until the strongest claimant eradicated all possible threats and proclaimed himself emperor. Although the emperor or sultan was the repository of all powers of state, day-to-day administration was carried out by his appointed governors, and justice was administered by his appointed judges, that is the qazis. Judgments were given at different levels in different matters by either the head of the family, village, caste, the court of the guild, or the governor of the province, or the minister, or the king, or even the king himself. Litigation was brief and the execution of justice was swift. The desire of the British to trade with India and Southeast Asia grew out of their need to import spices. On 31st December 1600, Queen Elizabeth I granted a charter for 15 years initially to the governor and company of merchants of London trading into the East Indies. The charter authorized the London Company to trade freely into and from the East Indies. The charter provides inter alia that it shall and may be lawful to and for them, or the more part of them, being so assembled, and that shall then and there be present in any such place or places, whereof the governor and his deputy for the time being, to be one to make, ordain, constitute such and so many reasonable laws, constitutions, honorable orders and ordinances, as to them or the greater part of them, being then and there present, shall be seen necessary and convenient for the good government of the company of all the factors, masters, mariners, and other officers employed or to be employed in any of their voyage, and for the better advancement of the continuance of the said trade and traffic. It appears from this that since the company was formed mainly for the purpose of sea trade and not for any territorial acquisition or sovereignty over a foreign country, power to make maritime emergency regulations was granted. This is somewhat similar to the power of modern subordinate legislation. Besides the legislative function of the governor and company, it had immediate judicial function. It was empowered to lawfully impose, ordain, limit, and provide such pains, punishments, and penalties by imprisonment of body or by fines or amercements, or by all or any of them upon and against all offenders, contrary to such laws, constitutions, orders, and ordinances, or any of them. Emperor Jahangir allowed the company to trade with India and to manage the company's factory in Gujarat without any interference from the central government, but subject to the approval of the local viceroy, Prince Khurram, who did not raise any question regarding this grant. He was in the habit of upholding the company's interests in the local area. Gradually, the company managed to establish factories in different parts of India, particularly in the coastal areas of the country. Throughout the 17th century, it was one of the basic aims of the company to acquire territorial control by establishing factories in important trade and political centers of India. This charter was renewed by King James I in 1609 for perpetuity. However, it could be cancelled at any time by a royal decree after giving 3 years' notice to the company. Charles II issued a new charter in 1661, increasing the authority of the company and making it more effective. In 1683, the company was empowered to declare war on and to conclude peace with any ruler. Consequent to this, the company was also granted the rights to raise, arm, train, and muster a strong army. In 1686, the company established its own royal mint. Around 1698, the British government wanted to raise a loan and therefore auctioned the monopoly of trade in the East Indies. As the company could not raise the requisite amount, it was wound up and a new company was formed, similar to the old one. The establishment of the new East India Company coincided with the disintegration of the Mughal Empire after the death of Aurangzeb in 1707. As mentioned earlier, after struggling with rival colonialists from France and Holland, the company succeeded in driving them out and establishing its own supremacy over a large part of India. To begin with, the company established its administrative control over Mumbai. After the Battle of Plassey and Boxer, it extended its control and administration to Bengal, Bihar, and Orissa. On the fall of Seringapatam, in the Fourth Mysore War of 1799, the last real resistance to the expansion of the company offered by the Sultans of Mysore also collapsed, and the company continued to extend its hegemony over the subcontinent without much resistance. The expansion of the company's rule in India made it imperative for the British government to find ways and means to supervise such control. This resulted in legislation being passed by the British Parliament. The Act of 1773 granted the British government powers to regulate the affairs of the company in India. Apart from making extensive provisions for internal management of the company, it endorsed the appointment of Warren Hastings as the first Governor General of India, along with his four councillors. Provisions were made for the establishment of a Supreme Court of Judicature at Fort Williams and for its effective jurisdiction. This act left much to be desired because it was inherently vague and unclear. It did not make clear the division of powers between the British government and the company and became a useless piece of legislation in the face of swiftly changing circumstances in India. The amending Act of 1781 was passed to remove the defects in the parent act, but all the difficulties were not removed. These acts were followed by what is known as Pitt's India Act of 1784, whereby the supreme authority was placed in the hands of the British government of the day, which acted through a board of control. It introduced a dual control system under two bodies, the Board of Control and the Court of Directors. The Governor General of India was accountable to both of these bodies, which made his position difficult and the administration under him cumbersome. The Act of 1786 made Cornwallis Governor General of India as well as the Commander-in-Chief of the Indian military forces with the power to override his council. In 1788, the Declaratory Act was passed, vesting full powers and supremacy in the Board of Control, thus transferring power to the Crown. The Charter Act of 1793 empowered the Governor General of India and the governors of Indian provinces to override their respective councils. The Governor General was given direct control over the presidencies of Calcutta, Madras, and Bombay. Further provisions were made to regulate the government of British territories in India and for better administration of India Act under the Government of India Act 1800. This Act provided for the establishment of a Supreme Court of Judicature at Madras. Provisions were also made for jurisdiction of courts in Bengal, Madras, and Mumbai. The Charter Act of 1813 expressly proclaimed the sovereignty of Britain over India, and the company was reduced to an administrative organization. And then the Government of India Act 1833 fully declared the authority of the Crown restricted the trade monopoly of the company till April 1854 and led to the codification of laws for India. The Government of India Act 1853 further reduced the authority of the company by reducing the number of directors from 24 to 18 and by introducing 6 nominees of the British government on the board of directors. During this period, the company kept expanding its control over the Indian subcontinent. Around 1856, the company controlled the entire subcontinent except the princely states, which also accepted the overlordship of the company. The princely states that tried to draw an independent line were forcibly brought under control. The last symbol of Mughal power, Bahadur Shah Zafar, was removed from office in 1857. The dual control system by Pitt's India Act of 1784 continued up to 1858, when it was abolished and replaced by the Secretary of State for India. The uprising of Indian soldiers in 1857 provided a pretext for the British government to assume direct control over India. The Act of 2nd August 1858 ended the regime of the East India Company and with it the dual control system. The board of directors of the company held its last meeting after the said act and formally handed over its British sovereign, the vast empire it had, to its British sovereign, working India with skill, cunning and enterprise. The company created history by providing that a skillful trading company could take over a vast country, rather a subcontinent, fraught with internal strife, power rivalries, religious animosities and lack of central authority. And these are the national companies today, the international organizations that do business, control the oligarchies of the world. Although colonization of India had been completed by the East India Company by 1858, the British government formally assumed control over the administration of India after a proclamation by Queen Victoria on 1st November 1858. Under the proclamation, civil and military officials in the service of the company were retained and all treaties and engagements made with the native princes of India by the company were protected. The proclamation promised the Indians some fundamental rights. These included freedom of religion, safeguard against discrimination on the basis of race or creed or in services, equal and impartial protection of the law, the protection of property rights inherited from ancestors. And the proclamation also extended recognition to the ancient rights, usages, and customs of India. Well, now we have come to the end of our program. We trust that you and the listeners have a very wonderful Ramadan Mubarak. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. That was Brother Abu Bakr Sidat Hafizahullah presenting the program Biladul Muslimin. Insha'Allah, Brother Abu Bakr Sidat would be back after Ramadan. As you know, he is quite an elderly brother. So he would be taking a break for Ramadan and return after Ramadan.